The nation Israel finds itself at a very critical period in its history. It is rapidly falling away from God and is seeking deep into idolatry. And I don't think I'm going too far when I say that the course of the history of Israel, the plan of God, in fact, the entire world, is determined by what happened on this mountain, as they're going to be forced to make a decision between God and a lesser God like Baal. If you have your Bible in chapter 16, verse 29, the problem here is intensified by the fact that a man by the name of Ahab, and we just visited his spring over there, and it says that Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. It was the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And that sin was basically apostasy. Now, Jeroboam was the man who led the revolt that ended up in the divided kingdom. And it was a revolt primarily over taxes with Solomon's son Rehoboam. But at any rate, the apostasy begun by Jeroboam is now going to be intensified and made even worse by the fact that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Most of you, I'm sure, know that Baal was the god of the sky and the rain and fire, and the Asherah, she was also worshipped here. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And he also made the Asherah, the Asherah being the female goddess of fertility. And so he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Quite a claim to fame. Well, God has to take action. And one thing he's going to do is bring about a drought there in chapter 17, verse 1. Call it divine discipline. Call it setting up the confrontation on Mount Carmel. Either way, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And that happened. And in these middle verses of chapter 17, the drought takes place. And Elijah kind of lays low. He's not really in hiding, but he's staying out of sight. But in chapter 18, verse 1, after many days, actually about 3.5 years, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go and show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." And so that sets up this confrontation on Mount Carmel in chapter 18, verse 17. It came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And we'll see who the God of heaven really is, who indeed controls the rain and who controls the fire." And be aware of the fact that in an agricultural society like ancient Israel, rain was crucial. A drought could be potentially deadly, and that is going to be their major test. Who to go to for provision, for protection, for deliverance. And so in verse 20, Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And here in verse 21 is one of the points I'd like to challenge you with. And it stated in verse 21 as a question but a challenge. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. It's like they were hedging their bet. They wanted to see who really was going to produce the rain. And if Baal's prophets had done that, they probably would have continued to worship him. What I'd like to challenge you with on that with that verse is that the greatest decision you'll ever be asked to make in life is whether or not to accept Christ as your personal Savior. I don't know many of you. In fact, I only know a few of you. And I don't want to assume that all of you have made that decision. If you haven't, this might be the time that God gets your attention. something that's said, something that you see, something that you experience here. Finally, God might get your attention and make you realize that life is short, death is sure, and eternity is forever. And you need to make up your mind. You need to make the greatest of all decisions, whether to accept or reject Christ as Savior. The second greatest decision is the one really, I think, in context here more, and that is who you're going to follow. If you are indeed a believer, the challenge is, have you really dedicated your life to Him, to follow Christ for all you're worth, with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your might, and become a true disciple and follower of the Lord? The choice is yours. I can't make your mind up for you, but you have to make your mind up. You have to make a choice. To choose not to choose is indeed a choice in itself. Well, I'm not going to take the time to go through all of these verses. I'm sure most of you know that the stage is set, and the prophets are called, the oxen are slain, the altar is set up. In verse 24, the challenge is that you call in the name of your God, and I'll call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. And that will be the deciding factor in this context. Whoever has their prayers answered, will those prayers will be answered by the true God of the universe. And so the stage is set. And in verses 25 through and following, I'm simply not going to take the time to read all through this. I think most of you are tired, and I assume you have read through this. The stage is set, and Elijah more or less mocks the prophets of Baal, and he says to in verse 27, to call out with a loud voice. He's a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or maybe he's asleep, needs to be awakened. And so they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered. No one answered. And so Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. He took the 12 stones and built that altar. And in verse 37, he makes his prayer. He simply says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that Thou, O Lord, art God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. And that is the second challenge I'd like to give you. To be reminded that prayer, the real power in prayer, is not in the prayer. That might sound rather radical to some of you. We use that term, the power of prayer. Well, actually, the power is in the God to whom we pray. If nothing else, that passage shows that it's not a matter of repeating prayers, not a matter of intensity, of cutting yourself, running around, not a matter of great eloquence or passion even. The real power is in the God to whom we pray. And that means that if we're right with God, if we're praying for the right reason, to glorify God, to prove Him as God, to honor Him, then God is going to listen to us. We don't have to run around in circles. We don't have to repeat ourselves. We don't have to be eloquent. Not that saying prayers a number of times is wrong necessarily, but the point is, we're not going to impress God with our prayer. The power is in Him, and He answers according to His plan, His will, His agenda, and not ours. And that's why we should always say, Thy will be done, not ours. Whenever we pray, it should be a matter of God. I think I know what needs to happen here. I want to glorify You. I want to prove You to be the God of the universe. But it's up to you how you want to do that. You don't have to answer my prayer. I can't impress you. I can't coerce you. The power is yours to use as you want to. And I'm asking that You'd bring fire down and show these people that You really are God. And so He did. In verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Then Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And so again, the two lessons that I want to leave you with from that passage. Number one, today is the day of salvation. We all have to make up our minds about Christ. I don't know where all of you stand. I'm assuming most of you are indeed believers. You've made that greatest of all decisions. But if you haven't, maybe something during this retreat or this pilgrimage has gotten your attention, something you've seen, you've heard, you've experienced, and you've come to realize that you are indeed a sinner, that you're not right with God. And however that might happen, you come to realize this man that we call Jesus Christ has taken your place on the cross. He's died for you. And the only thing you need to do is make up your mind what you think about that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are a sinner, deserving eternal damnation? Do you believe that this man, Christ, died in your place? Do you believe that in dying for you, He made it possible for you to have a relationship with God? Only you can make that decision. I can't beat you over the head to make you believe, but it's your life, it's your eternity. I encourage you to don't hesitate. Either God is God, and Christ is who He said He was and is, or He isn't. And you have to decide. Eternity is in the balance. Beyond that, again, when we pray, remember, it is not our eloquence. If it were, none of my prayers would be answered. It is not the power of prayer per se. It is the power of the God to whom we pray. And Father, we do pray to You today. We thank You. We are indeed amazed at Your goodness as we stand here and realize what was decided here not many years ago. We are grateful for the man Elijah. We're grateful for his courage. We thank You, sir, that at least for a season, the people did indeed come to their senses. They began to worship You as they ought to. We thank You, Father, we still stand here in the nation Israel. We thank You, Father, that we have a destiny. We thank You, sir, for the man Christ Jesus. And we thank You, Lord, that we can pray to You as our Father, realizing that it is not our prayer, but really You that has the power to change things, to bring fire down from heaven. We ask that You might give us wisdom as to how to pray. We might indeed in all things and all ways seek to worship You and You alone, that we would not be idolaters in a very subtle way and worship our careers and our money, but might indeed be dedicated to You, to worship and serve You as the only true God, the only true Savior. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.